Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. This chapter is not considered, I think, by most to be one of the favorite chapters in the Bible. It is certainly familiar and well known. But because we have a resistance to law and command and instruction and expectation, we read this and we may be very familiar and maybe have memorized much of this chapter, but there's something about it that kind of goes against our nature. And so it's not one of these chapters that we spend a lot of time in feeling very blessed. And we'll see later on that the law that's given in this chapter is not intended really. Well, we'll see that it's used to reveal to us our sinfulness. And so we tend not to like seeing that in ourselves. And so we look the other way. But I think we can find some things out of this chapter and the law that God has given us that would encourage us today and help get a perspective that might change our mind and the way we read this chapter and come to the law of God. Now, these are 10 commandments in Exodus 20, but there are many more that God gives throughout his word. They're counted at about 613, if the count's right, most agree on that number. And so there are hundreds of laws that God has given, but they kind of are narrowed down, boiled down to these 10 that are kind of an umbrella of. And then we'll see in a few moments also that these 10 are narrowed down even further to 2. And so all of these other laws can be brought in a small package to us. So we're working through the book of Exodus. We're not here now, but I have this past year. We took some time in the first period to go through the first 19 chapters of Exodus, and we left Moses on Mount Sinai, and God was dealing in very powerful, mighty, dramatic ways on the mountain with Moses and the people that were on the bottom of the mountain were hearing and seeing this display of God. We read that they were terrified. Moses was terrified in this experience. And so there was something powerful that's taking place. And all of this is on the journey that the Israelites are making out of Egypt, where they had been enslaved for 430 years. And you may be familiar with the story. God came to Moses in a burning bush and called him to deliver the people of Israel from bondage. And he went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejected. And God ultimately needed to send plagues upon Egypt to get Pharaoh to bend and bow. And it came to the 10th plague, where God sent the angel of death to pass over Egypt and kill the firstborn male of every household, except for those who had the blood of a lamb that was marked on their doorposts. And then the angel of death that was bringing judgment would pass over those houses. And then from there, Pharaoh sent them out. They begin their journey into the desert, and they come to the Red Sea. At this point, Pharaoh changes his mind. He begins to pursue them with his armies. They have nowhere to go, and God parts the Red Sea. They walk on dry ground. The armies of Egypt pursue, and God closes the Red Sea, and they're drowned, killed, and they have their freedom, finally. But that wasn't God's sole purpose, was to just get them out of Egypt and free from slavery. God was working them toward a promise. And so the journey began. This is just a couple of months after, maybe weeks after, that God leads them through the wilderness now down into this desert of Sinai, and they come to this mountain, Sinai, and God begins to reveal himself to them in a very particular way. All of the purpose of this process through the book of Exodus, and we'll see, well, we won't, but if you read on, that they'll spend 40 years in the wilderness, God leading them through from Egypt to Canaan. Now, it should probably only have taken several months, maybe, to take that many people from point A to point B, but God had a process, and God wanted to produce something in his people that would not be accomplished going directly from point A to point B. Now, there's a spiritual parallel with this that we know from the rest of Scripture, New Testament, that this is a picture of our walk with God, where God has delivered us from bondage and slavery. Spiritually, he has brought us or is taking us through a journey to a promised land, right? Ultimately, we call it heaven, and we'll be in his presence forever. But there is a process. If God's only purpose was to get us from point A to point B, he would save us and kill us, and then we would be in heaven, and the mission is complete. But God has a bigger purpose, and we find it, and I have it on, I think I have it on the picture underneath on your cover. It says, "You will be my people, I will be your God." And this was what God was trying to work in the Israelites, that they would be his people. And there needed to be a real change going from Egypt, the gods of Egypt, the culture of Egypt, the worship of Egypt, to the people of God. And they needed to go through a transformation, become very distinct. And so God is bringing them on this journey, and God is bringing us on the same journey spiritually. Now, there is an order of salvation, both in the book of Exodus and also in the New Covenant, Old Covenant, New Covenant. This picture of the Exodus is a type or a shadow of what God is doing spiritually in the lives of believers today. And so we see the order that God comes, of course, in covenant earlier, primarily with Abraham, and says, "I'm going to raise up a people, I'm going to bless you, and there will be a nation formed." And then Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and now Jacob's sons find themselves, it started there, now in Egypt, Joseph and his coat and all that trouble. And so they find themselves now in bondage, but there's a promise. And that promise was given to Abraham by grace, through grace. It was nothing Abraham deserved. Abraham was living his life, minding his own business, and God says, "Abraham, I have a deal for you. And my grace now is going to receive you and make you something, and there's going to be a future." And so we see grace, and then God, through Moses, bring the people to this place is all grace. And then by this grace, God says there is a way of deliverance. And the first thing that needed to be done was the shedding of the blood of a lamb. And so judgment was upon them. The lamb was slain. The blood was marked on the doorposts. And from there, deliverance came. God brings them through the Red Sea. And the process begins to the ultimate destination of Canaan. It's the same way that we are brought to God, through grace. And the first thing that God does then is apply the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, upon us so that we now are saved. We have been delivered of sin. The journey has begun to the destination, this heavenly Canaan that is before us. And then, if you'll see, that it's after all of these things that God gives the law. He has extended grace. He has shed blood for their deliverance. He has begun a process to Canaan. And then in that, he says, there is a law for you to follow. Sometimes we get this order mixed up. A lot of people think that we get the law, and God tells us we have to do this and do this and do this and do this. And when we do these things, we are accepted by God. And now we have earned salvation and we get to go to heaven. But this wasn't what happened in Exodus. It's not what happens under the new covenant. God, in mercy and grace and love, forgives us, applies blood to us, saves us, and then says, now I have something for you to do. I have commands for you to follow. I have instruction for you to obey. And so this is not a ladder to God. It is a pattern of life for those who've been redeemed. So this is for us. God's law is not that we become his people. His law was given so that to show that we are his people. This law is relevant for us today. Some think that the Old Testament is the covenant of law, right? It's all the do's and the don'ts and the commands, and it's really not a fun place to spend your time. We want to get to the New Testament. I've had people, when we studied Exodus here just a few weeks ago, had people come and say, you know, we never really read the Old Testament. We don't like the Old Testament so much. We've never not, and really just a perception, because they said we never really read it. So I don't know that they know that they like it or not, but some perception was the Old Testament's bad, the New Testament's good. The Old Testament's laws and commands and do's and don'ts, and we don't like that. And so we get to the New Testament, which is all love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And that's a mindset that many people have, but that's far from the truth. We see the grace of God and the mercy of God throughout Scripture, old and new, and we also see the demands of law upon us, obedience, not law that applies like the Old Testament. We know Jesus fulfilled law, but there are still these commands that have been given to us that God expects us to be obedient to. This law is relevant today. And so I'd like us to read Exodus chapter 20 before I get too far ahead of myself. And we're going to see three things this morning, an outline that I borrowed or I stole, but there's an outline that helps us make, a flow that may make sense this morning. And so the three things that I'd like us to see is that the law affirms the glory of God, the law announces our need for Christ, and the law anticipates the power of the Holy Spirit. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is command number 3. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Number 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. For the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or your sojourner is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Number 5, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. 6, you shall not murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So number one, this law affirms the glory of God. Sin is defined two ways in the New Testament, or two ways that link. One is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Do you know that verse? "For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." So sin is defined as coming short of God's glory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John writes, "Everyone who sins breaks the law." In fact, sin is lawlessness. That's John 3, 4, 1 John 3, 4. Whoever sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. So here's the basis of what we're going to talk about this morning. Sin is the breaking of the law that we just read was first given here on Mount Sinai. And the breaking of this law means that we fall short of God's glory. So originally in creation, God put within, well, all of creation, right? Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." So throughout all of creation, God's glory is on display, primarily when he said, "Let's make man in our image." And there is a reflection of the image of God and the glory of God that he put within man. Sin came. John says sin is the breaking of law. Paul says that the breaking of the law means that the glory of God is no longer reachable. Right? We are falling short of God's glory. And so God, who created us as with a reflection of his glory, now has been diminished because of sin. And so the purpose of God from the beginning of Genesis, when man sinned, was to restore to us his image, which is a reflection of his glory. And in order to do that, what did he have to do? Do it in reverse from 1 John 3. He needed to give us law that we would keep so that glory would be restored. I hope you can follow that circle. Okay? So sin removed the glory of God, and in order for God to restore glory, he gave law that would affirm that glory. So the law reflects the glory of God, and it works in tandem with affirming God's glory when it is obeyed. So we have these commands. "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, why does God give that command? Because there is one God, and because he is God, and there is nobody like him. Well, that's kind of simple, right? "Make no graven image." We're going to talk about that tonight, so I won't spend time now, because while God's giving these very specific laws, the congregation's down at the bottom of the mountain breaking these very specific laws, right? And building and constructing this golden calf. And so the first two directly are broken. We'll talk more tonight. How about honor your father and mother? Why does the law command that? Is it just for the sake of keeping some order in the home and make moms and dads happy? But is there a bigger picture? Well, God reveals himself to us as a father, right? And so he puts within the framework of family a picture and an image of himself that, if followed properly, reveals God. A child has no concept of God. Most of us have very flawed concepts of God. Well, all of us do. But a child that is just learning about life and exploring, and things are just starting to make sense, and you can see the progress being made. If you speak with a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old about the concept of God and the deep things of God and this great big powerful creator and the commands that he gives and why we obey and salvation, and they couldn't process any of that. But they can certainly understand a mother and a father who put before them a way and have boundaries and give instruction. And when they violate those laws, like don't touch the stove, and a toddler walks over and is reaching and lunging for the hot stove, what does a good mom and dad do? They'll stop that child. They'll inflict a little bit of pain, and some, I know we can have a debate this morning, but here's my philosophy. I would rather that they have a sting on their hand than have their hands burnt or mangled. I'd rather have a little pain on the diaper part rather than they run in the street and get run over by a truck. But we begin to instruct them and train them, because there's going to come a day when the concept, the understanding of God begins to make sense to them. They begin to be able to understand a little bit about there's something beyond just my little world in the living room. There's a God out there. Well, now, how do I deal with this great big God if I've not learned some principles starting from very young? And so God says, Mom and Dad, when your children are young, you stand in my place. You nourish them. You love them. You take care of them. You guide them. You lead them. You instruct them. You give them commands. And there needs to be this relationship of respect, of obedience, of honor. Because someday they're going to understand that there is another above them that demands respect and obedience and honor. And if you don't teach them that as children in the home, they'll never understand that with a God they cannot see. Don't commit adultery, because our God is faithful. And a people that are unfaithful show forth a God and have defiled his image. Don't steal. Why? Just because we have a law? Just because somebody else worked hard for it and it's really not your stuff, and so keep your hands off it? Or are there greater principles to these things? Is it because maybe you don't trust God enough to provide for you what you need, and so you'll take it from somebody else, what doesn't belong to you? Maybe there are other issues involved, maybe some psychological things, but why do I take what is others, thinking that I need it, that I must have it, that if I don't take it from them this way, God can't provide it any other way? I think there's an interesting picture in Malachi when God says, will a man rob God? And here's this idea of stealing. He says, don't steal from those around you, but how about robbing from God? You don't want to get into that territory. The people said, well, how do we rob your God? He says, by withholding tithes and offerings. What's the whole principle of tithe and offering? God needs your couple of dollars? He can't do it some other way other than say, I need you to be part of this process. So God, why do you do this? And God's teaching them. He did in Malachi. It started from the beginning that there's a matter of, one, God owns everything. It's his. And number two, you can trust him. If I give this much to God, I don't know how we'll make it. I provide for myself. I provide for my family. I work hard for this. This is mine. And then you say something about a tithe, 10%. And I don't even know that that's something that we should wrestle with. And people say, well, is it 10% on your gross? Is it 10% on your net? Do I have to tithe on gifts? What if I get a tax return? And we're trying to find all these loopholes to tithing. Why does God demand 10%? God doesn't demand 10%. God demands 100%. And then we're wrangling over a couple of dollars, and God says, that's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in all of it. And so the children of Israel, down a few books, we come to Joshua. They finally make it to the Jordan, ready to cross. Their first battle in the Promised Land is against the city of Jericho, this fortified walled city. God says, take you in there. You're going to march around the city. Gave them all that instruction. And so they do. And typically what God instructs his people when they go into battle, you know, you take the spoils of war. And so you take this, you'll give a portion to God, but the rest of it is yours, kind of like a tithe. But here it's interesting. God says, when you go into Jericho, destroy everything, take nothing. Now remember, these are people who have been in the wilderness for 40 years. They had nothing. They've been surviving on bread from heaven. Same pair of sandals they had when they left. Read through the fine print and you'll see how that happened. So they have nothing. This is the first opportunity they have to get their hands on wealth, on property, on fields, on wells. Certainly God would set them up now. And what God commands of them is, you take nothing from this battle. But God, here's our chance. It's right there. It's in our hands. Like we do when God says, I want this, I want this, I want this. And say, God, you can take all of it. And there's a certain lesson here, or there are several. But again, back to one, God owns it all. And number two, if you don't get this, can you trust me for tomorrow and the next battle? And so when God says, don't rob, it's a deeper, a greater picture than just keep your hands off other people's stuff. It's showing forth that we have a confidence in our God, that I can trust him for what I need. I don't need to cheat the IRS and withhold what I shouldn't withhold, or hide what I shouldn't hide. And trust me, I have no affinity for the IRS. But God says, don't steal, because it reflects on him and his glory. Don't lie. Because Jesus says, if you're a liar, your father is the devil. We're people of truth because our God is a God of truth. And when we lie, we defile our God and we diminish his glory. So the whole point of the law is that we are showing to the world we are his people. He is our God. And we display the glory of God, and we affirm the glory of God by keeping his commands. That's number one. Number two is that the law announced our need for Christ. Why these particular 10? Like I said, there are hundreds, but now it's boiled down to 10. And it's suggested, one pastor said, that these 10 are the most significant struggles that we have in our lives. And so God narrows down to some things that are prominent. He gets into some fine-tuning in the other laws that are given. But here God says, these are big things that we need to deal with. It's kind of like how parents would deal with their children. I have three. They're all grown. And now I have my first grandbaby. So we're kind of starting the kind of reliving some of that, things we forgot. Says, oh yeah, this is how this all works. And this is what they were like many years ago, and it kind of brings back some good memories and some bad. But I don't recall ever telling my children, go eat more ice cream. Go out and play more, and don't do your homework. Spend more time chatting on social media. Those things we're prone to. Those things they'll do with nobody telling them to do. What are the commands that we typically have to give them? Clean your room. Take out the garbage. Do your homework. Don't be late. And a host of others. And so we don't spend our time investing energy and talk with things we know they're going to do anyway. That's not going to be an issue. But here's the problem. This we need to address. And I think we see God in these 10 saying, these are the great issues that I know my people are going to struggle with. And so I need to target these. We need to keep these at the very top in the forefront. And so here are 10, and I said that'll be reduced even more when someone comes to Jesus and says, tell us the greatest command. Out of all these hundreds, what's the most important? And Jesus narrows it down to 2. What are they? Number 1, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul. And number 2, love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's the summary of the 10 commandments, isn't it? Number 1, love God with all your heart. That covers commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4. Have no other gods before me. Don't make graven images. Don't take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. If I love God with everything that is in me, those 4 are done. Right? If I love him with all my heart, there are no other gods before him. If I love him with all my heart, I'm finding the Sabbath place. And then he says the other, like that, is love your neighbors as yourself. So the commands are vertical and horizontal. The first 4 are vertical. Love God, and the first 4 commands are taken care of. Love others. The horizontal takes care of the last 6. If I love everybody the way God wants me to love them, I'm not lying to them. I'm not stealing from them. I'm not coveting. I'm not murdering. So those 2 commands kind of cover all of the law of God. And so we see, don't have any other gods before me. Again, these first 2 we'll talk more about tonight. Don't take his name in vain, because we struggle to speak about God in ways that are lofty and worthy. It's not just don't blaspheme and don't, you know, use those words where actually we're taking God's name in vain. That's part of it. But it goes deeper than that. It's how we represent our God. It's how we live our lives. When God has stamped his image and has given us his name and calls us his people, our lifestyle offends him. If we're disobedient, if we're breaking the law. And he says, I've given you my name, and you're living in such a way that takes my name in vain. It's meaningless. It's empty. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Is that just a rule that you can't go ride your bike? Which I couldn't do when I was a kid, and I'd sit by the window and look down the street with all my friends on Sundays, playing ball and riding bikes. That's not the command of God. That's not the purpose. But there are principles that are applied that go to the broader issue of, do you give God priority in your life, your days, your weeks, your years? Or do we just dismiss him and say, every day is my day? We got a lot to cover, so here we go. I better leave the last 6 commands alone. We talked about father and mother. Don't murder. Well, that, I said I wasn't going to do it, but I have to do a couple, right? Most of us certainly are never going to get to a place where we murder anybody. Not even entertained those thoughts in the context of Old Testament law. But then there's the context of the new, right? When Jesus says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. And then Jesus says, my command now, this new command is, don't hate. If you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Okay, so what's really at the root of this command? And remember, this is a horizontal thing. Love your neighbors. Now, that's the root of this, right? Somewhere, if I have this anger, this hatred, this bitterness towards somebody, it speaks of relationships that are broken. Something went wrong somewhere that I have this in my heart towards somebody. And God says, you got to deal with that. As I've forgiven you, as I've loved you when you're not worthy, when you didn't even ask for it. And God gives some instruction in the New Testament, himself and then through Paul. And there's some very clear direction when there's an offense, when there's a broken relationship. This needs to be dealt with. It needs to be restored. And here are steps to do it. Because if you live in that place of broken relationships, it defiles my glory. And so we sit here and say, well, I'm never going to murder anybody. But let's get to the heart of what God's saying. Maybe there's somebody, even in this moment, is coming to your mind that says, yeah, but that person, you don't know what they did. They don't deserve my forgiveness. They don't deserve my grace. They don't deserve my love. And this is what God's saying. It's not about pick up the weapon and go to somebody's house. It's talking about what's going on in your house and in your heart. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. These are the great battles of our life. These aren't just some big commands out there that are supposed to kind of keep order in society. These are commands that God is giving us to deal with our heart that are deceitfully wicked, that have defiled his glory, and that if his glory is to be revealed again, we need to consider these commandments and take them very seriously. I spoke with somebody just recently, and she was having an issue, a little bit older than I am. We get to a certain age, and it seems like these are prominent issues in our lives. It's dealing with health and dealing with how we go about dealing with health and doctors. And she had a doctor's report several months back that wasn't life-threatening, but there were concerns that needed to be addressed. And now it had been several months and she hadn't followed up. And she says, I really just need you to tell me to go and do it because for whatever reason, I've just been putting it off, and I'm just not anxious to go back, and I'm just willing to just move forward. But I know I shouldn't, but this is where I am, and so I need somebody really to give me some encouragement and some push. And she kind of wrapped it up with, I feel good, and I don't have any pain. So why do I need to go to the doctor? And that's how a lot of us kind of approach some of our physical issues, is I can survive this. It's not that bad yet. I don't feel pain, and so I can just ignore it. That's the spiritual issue as well. We believe we're doing pretty well. Compared to other things, I feel okay. Compared to other people, I'm not that bad. I'm in decent shape spiritually compared to so-and-so, compared to what I used to be. And so I'm really feeling no pain. But you can feel no pain and go to a doctor's office, and once they start you through the series of exams, and they start poking and probing and scanning and x-raying and get to some deeper things rather than just how you feel about yourself, sometimes it's exposed that you have got some serious problems. And if you don't deal with this thing now, it's going to lead to death. And so we come to God and we say, I don't think I'm so bad. Now, maybe in this room we don't say it consciously or out loud, but I think we all kind of carry that mindset a little bit that I'm not so bad. Certainly the world does. You ever try to witness to people and share with them faith in Christ? And they say, yeah, but this is for like really bad people. I've never done anything really bad. I've never murdered. I've never stolen. I've never committed adultery. I've never on. And so I'm really not bad. I feel no pain. But when God begins to examine and probe and shine some light in the eyeballs and in the ears and down the throat, and they begin to get into the recesses, all of a sudden, we realize that we have an illness that leads to death. And that's what the law is for. The law probes. Paul writes in several places that if I didn't have the law, I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner. The law has exposed me. It has probed me. He says the law is a schoolmaster, a teacher. It is bringing correction and instruction and things that I didn't know I didn't know. And all of a sudden, a teacher sits me down and says, do you know you don't know these things? And we say, well, I didn't even know these things existed. Well, that's why you're in this class. We're going to teach you about this whole new thing that you never even thought about before. And some of us, like that, have gone through life thinking everything's fine and God exposes it. And we say, well, I never even knew that was a sin. I never even knew that offended God. And Paul says it has taught him. It has schooled him. And so this is the impact and the effect of the law. And so Moses meets God on the mountain, and he comes down with this set of instruction. Now, not fully given. It's going to come later on in another 40 days or so. We'll talk about that tonight. But when Moses comes down, he tells the people, this is some of what God is commanding, and these are the instructions that he's given. And we're to fear him. This is in the previous chapter, 19, the first up and down that he had three or four times Moses had to go up and down the mountain. And so before he came down and he told the words that God had been instructing him, this is before the tablets were given, but God was speaking to him. He comes down and he said to them, here's what God said. And they responded, chapter 19, verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, Moses is going to go back up. God's going to write these commands in stone. He's going to turn around after 40 days, come back down, and they have already broken all of these commands. But they said, everything God says, we're going to do. There's some nuance to it tonight. What they should have responded was, we hear what you're saying, Moses. There is no way we can do this. It's impossible. How are we going to get to a place where we can keep these commands of God who is holy and righteous? St. Augustine had some real issues in his life when he was younger. He battled with gripping sin and really struggled. But later, when he was surrendering to God and God was working in him in a different way, he prayed this prayer. He said, O Lord, command what you will, only give what you command. So God, you can ask and demand anything you want of me. Just give me grace to do it. Give me the ability to obey your word. And so we have this need for Jesus that's presented here, that the work of law prepares us for the gospel. And this is a good thing, that God is bringing us to Jesus through the law. It's the bad news, good news. The law is, you can't do this. And that's bad news. The good news is, Jesus has done it for you. Accept his finished work. And so we have the law that brings us to Christ. And the last is, the law anticipates the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll just wrap up in just a moment. Let's get through this thought. As I mentioned before, God's grand plan of salvation is not just to cover our sin, forgive our sin, and to take us to heaven. God's purpose was to put his glory on display through his people. And he says, when the world looks at you, Israel, they're going to know that you're different. You are holy. You're set apart. And to this day, we see that. If you find some of the Orthodox Jews, those that adhere more strictly to the law and the covenant, even today, if you go to parts, well, a lot of parts, New Jersey, New York, you can go through communities. Or sometimes you'll see them individually on their own. Sometimes we see them on a plane. I took a plane, it goes back a while, but I was on a plane on one trip, and there came a family, a small family, two kids and the parents, and they were dressed in their Jewish garb. And so they had their the tassels with the sash, and they had their head coverings, and they had their hair, you know, with the curls, and this all reflects their faith. And when everybody else was served their horrible meal on the plane, they were waiting, and they came out with a special meal for them that was kosher. And I suppose if you're familiar enough and you live in New York City, you kind of just have seen it enough, you ignore it. But I imagine that a lot of people look and say, that's odd. How come you don't eat the food that we eat? How come you don't dress the way that we dress? Why is your hair done that way? And why do you have coverings on your head? That's very strange. It's almost uncommon. And that's holiness, isn't it? And that's what God calls us to. And so he says, when you go into the world, it may not be now the dress that you wear and the style of your hair, but he says you ought to be unique, so that when people see your life and your behavior, they say, that's uncommon. That's strange. Why is it you don't do what everybody else does? Well, I'm glad you asked. I need to share with you about the glory of my God. So that's the purpose that God had for them, and it's the purpose he has for us, to live a particular way in the world that reveals his glory. And as mentioned before, we like to say, we're going to do this. We're for this. God, whatever you say, we will do. And then we don't even get off the mountain and hit the thruway before we've already erected our golden calves. And God says, you can't do it. So I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. Now remember, the glory of God was lost in the garden through sin. God's purpose and work now was to restore his glory in creation, primarily through man made in his image. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay. So, we're trying to get back to glory. We have sinned. We have trespassed the law. We have fallen short of God's glory. And now it needs to be restored through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it this way in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Okay, so there's a process now that is taking place. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians 3 says the transformation is this, glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. It brings us back to Mount Sinai. It brings us back to where God is saying, the Spirit of God will work in you to transform you to again display glory, 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 glory. And the more God is transforming us to His image in obedience to His commands, the glory of God is being revealed more and more and more in us. The commands of God, the do's and the don'ts, are not just to ruin our day. It's not just to spoil our fun. These commands of God are given to us that His glory would be revealed in us more and more and more, that the world might see His glory. Ezekiel 36, 26, 28, I'll put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. You shall be my people. I will be your God. There it is again. And the only way you do it is by my Spirit. It's the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus says, I'm leaving you. I want you to go to Jerusalem. And you wait there until you receive the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, you will receive power to do what? To be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to all the parts of the world. And so here it is again. You need my Spirit to fulfill Exodus 20. To show the world that you're mine and to display my glory. Now we have weakened the impact of Acts and the end of Matthew and Luke, where Jesus is saying, go and wait for the promise, and when the Spirit of God comes, you'll be my witness. And a lot of what we've been taught in the church is that means that we're going to go out and tell people about Jesus. We're going to hand them a tract, and we're going to invite them to church, and we're going to witness for Him, whatever type of outreach that might look like. And the Holy Spirit's going to come and help us that way. It's much more than that. It's much deeper than that. It's more connected to Hebrews 11 and 12, where we're told there's this great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us. These witnesses weren't just out handing tracts and inviting people to church. These witnesses were able to live their lives in the most fierce conditions, in the most horrible persecutions. Where God is telling them, John, Peter, Matthew, James, Bartholomew, listen, you're going to run into some things in these next weeks and months. The world is going to come at you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to kill you. You need to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, because without it, you're going to turn and run. Peter, the night Jesus is betrayed, he's going to be crucified in a few hours. He stands in a courtyard, and a little servant girl, puny, not necessarily in size or stature, but in status. Aren't you a follower of Jesus? No. Here's this little girl, unintimidating. No power. Nothing to worry about, per se. I don't know. No, I thought there's a connection somewhere here. No, no. To the point where Peter begins to curse and violent and deny Christ. A puny girl. There's no influence and power. He needed Acts chapter 2. Because Peter later is going to find himself standing before kings and rulers. And his life now is going to be on the line. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, where Peter then stands up in the middle of Jerusalem and begins to preach to the people, where just a few weeks before he says, I don't know this man. And God, Jesus says, you're going to need this power if you're going to live for me and die for me. And so the same for us. The law tells us you can't do it apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can be a witness, not just to invite somebody to church, but to stand in the fiercest of persecution for your faith, to live a holy, godly life, to obey the commands of God. You're going to need this Spirit of God desperately, or you'll walk like Peter did. Now, there's a way that we typically read these commandments. Thou shalt not continue the command. And we take it in a very intimidating way. We take it in a way that is kind of hangs over us with judgment. With God, who is waiting for the opportunity to catch us in our sin and then wipe us out. You've crossed the line. I forgave you once, twice, 1,000 times, but this is it. I'm done. Why do you keep falling into the same sin? Why do you keep breaking the same commands? I've told you, thou shalt not. And so we walk with that fear and the intimidation of judgment and condemnation. But maybe we could read it this way. In light of the New Testament and some of the things that we've shared and some verses I've already given to you, and the promise of the Holy Spirit that God gives us, maybe we could read it like this. Instead of a dreadful command, a wonderful promise. Be filled with my Spirit, and you will not have any gods before you. Be filled with my Spirit, and you won't have graven images, and you won't take my name in vain. You'll love me with all your heart. You'll honor me. Be filled with my Spirit, and I'll help you forgive that person that caused you such pain in your life. Be filled with the Spirit of God, and I'll give you the ability to trust me and not steal and not look in other ways for your security. Be filled with my Spirit, and you won't look with lustful eyes. This is a promise God is giving to us to help us be obedient to his commands so that we are transformed glory to glory to glory for his honor, for ultimately his glory. This is a beautiful chapter. This is a precious thing that God has given us. To say, if you'll walk in my statutes, I will transform your life and I will restore glory to my creation. What a blessedness to be part of this. It ought to lead us to Christ, drive us to Jesus, right? That's what Paul says, Colossians 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just, oh, now someday we get to go to heaven and glory is out there somewhere. But Christ in me today is my hope for glory today. The commands drive us to Jesus. The commands cause us to walk in victory, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the commands of God, as He's revealed them to us throughout His Word, would lead us really with a heart of praise and worship to our Lord. Father, I pray You'd help us Lord, that our lives would bring You glory and honor. That we would see the commands that You've given us in maybe a different light than just get in line and march straight. And here's condemnation and judgment hanging over your head. But Lord, that we would see a greater truth, what You're revealing in this. Lord, that You're looking to bring us to a place where our sins are forgiven, we're empowered by Your Spirit, we're walking in obedience. Yes. When we once fell short of Your glory, You are now the hope of our glory, and it is being revealed in and through us to the world. And so, Lord, we recognize today we can't do this. There's no way we can please You in our own strength, even in our own desires, in our efforts. We humbly come to You, Lord, today, and we ask, would You help us? Command what You will. Only give what You command. For Your glory, we pray. One last thought. Some of you know what Psalm 119 is, right? The longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. It's in the Hebrew, it's a beautiful flow of writing and poetry, use of the Hebrew language. And but in there, there is a reference to the Word of God and the commands of God in every verse, 176. Different words are used to express the law, the commands, the statutes. But in there, maybe it would be good at some point, take some time to look at that. And maybe as you read it, I've approached that chapter from the perspective of prayer, Lord, that You would give me a heart like this that says, I love Your law. I love Your commands. It is my life. It's my strength. It's a lamp and a light. It guards my heart, brings life and health. Oh, that we would have that love for the law of God. So maybe take some time, may take you a long time, pray through Psalm 119. God, give me this heart. Let's sing in closing hymn number 9 in your white hymnal. And we'll stand as we sing number 9.
No more need fear and no more need doubting. No more need pride control in my life. I may be free from all condemnation. I can have victory now in the strife. I take the life of victory. Not I, but Christ himself in me. He conquers now. He sets me free. I take, he gives the victory. There is a place, praise God, I have found it. There is a place where we may be free. Free from defeat with power surrounded. Yes, there is victory, Jesus in thee. I take the life of victory. Not I, but Christ himself in me. He conquers now. He sets me free.
Jesus will rule and Jesus will lead. He is my shepherd, he is my keeper. He is my bread of life, in him I feed. I take the life of victory. Not I, but Christ himself in me. He conquers now.
He sets me free.
I take, he gives the victory. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We're dismissed, and we'll see you 12:30 at our meal. God bless you.